Church, I'm glad to see you today. Glad that you are here.
And no trespasses.
Without trespasses. That's right. Glad you left those at the door, too. That's nice. All right, for those of you that were not with us last week, we did begin our study of John's Gospel. And so we are rolling with this, and boy, if you really throw yourself in this path and in this journey, and just open yourself to God changing your mind and your heart and teaching you. I think so often we get just caught in the trap of the things that we talk about and the things we read in Scripture just become platitudes and just become, yeah, I know all that. I know all that. And we don't. We don't. And half the time we've forgotten things that we should have known or we once knew. And a lot of times we're just not living with the truth of what God has given us. That we accepted Christ long ago and then we just kind of live our lives and just assume that because I belong to God, whatever I do must be godly. Right? You know what I'm talking about? And then we start to excuse ourselves. And then we find reason to where I can look like everybody else all around me. I can talk about the same stories and gossip with my coworkers, and I can be as crass and rude as everybody else around me. And I can play with all this darkness, and then I'm different because I showed up here this morning. I'm not like all that. And as we do that, as we play that game with God, we don't sometimes realize that God is standing in His place and you and I have gone a little bit further away from His presence. And we look around and we say, well, no, I'm still good. I'm in His presence. I mean, we literally sang the song, in His presence. I'm there. And yet, sometimes then when we describe His presence and we talk about His realities, it doesn't hit our heart and our mind and our soul in the same way. And when we do that, we feel so guilty, we just want to lash out. We just want to lash out at God's truth, don't we? Because it can't be like that, because that's not me, and I know that me is good. Well, church, just be ready, because John's gospel is so challenging. I mean, they all have been, but John's gospel is so challenging. What he is trying to do and what he has called us to do in this step of our journey closer to Jesus and becoming the people that we shall be for all eternity. That we're going to see this morning the power of God bringing unity to all things. That so often you and I live our lives as, well, basically disjointed, right? I mean, there's the Christian me and then there's the worldly me. And I got this stuff going on over here and I got this stuff going on over here. That's not what God was meaning for any of us. God was meaning to make us whole. Make us whole. So I hope you're ready to hold on to some of that today, because that's where we're going. All right, let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll get in the Word. Our Father in heaven, we come to your Scriptures to be changed. We'll be honest with you, Lord. It doesn't do us any good just to read the gospel and read the story of Jesus and read your old and new covenants. And it doesn't do us any good to read these things and just say, yep, uh-huh, yep, that's me. I got that. We come to your word, Lord, with humility in our hearts. And we confess to you that we believe that this is our description. We confess to you when it's not always our experience. And we submit ourselves to you, Lord, because we know that in this relationship it is always us that need to be transformed by you. So let us not fall into the trap of justifying ourselves. Let us be humble. Let us receive what you give us in the Scriptures. We pray through Jesus. Amen. All right, just a reminder. John's gospel was written by John, the disciple. It was written in Ephesus, around 100, which Robert read for us from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. We're going to probably be using Ephesians for our scripture reading through this, that Paul's letter to Ephesus was before this gospel. Same audience, same people, but Ephesians, they would have received Ephesians and had it and been using it in the church there before they got John's gospel, which is kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting, but that's who John is writing to. The metaphor that John is going to use throughout his gospel is the garden. And so we're going to see that throughout his gospel, how he used that. Where we saw in Matthew was the mountain, and Mark was the wilderness, and the chaos of the ocean, and this, not the ocean, but the sea. And then John uses the garden, and John's essential question is, how do we receive joy? How do we receive joy? And for some of us, that is, well, that's a silly question. We receive joy when we receive joyful things, and it puts a smile on our face and a song in our heart, and we are always joyful. We lie, and we lie, and we lie. But John's question to us is, how do we receive joy? Is it too good to be true? Because I think that that's a trap that a lot of us fall into. That we don't receive joy because it cannot be true. It can't be true. Because that's not how I feel. That's not what I experience. So it can't be true because I don't receive joy. And the description of our lives with Jesus and in our growth and in our maturity as Christians, John's gospel is all about epiphany and rebirth. It is allowing ourselves to sit in his presence and to have our eyes opened to what he is doing. That the new birth that Jesus talks about in John's gospel is this time for you and I to realize that we are new creation. That we are different. That it is not going to do any of us any good to just say, well, I'm just going to follow the Christian religion. That I like some of its tenets and I think that it makes a better life and my marriage is better because I do these certain things that God says, or my children are more obedient because I teach them these certain things that God says, and I do better at work when I'm honest, when I don't cheat, I keep myself out of jail, when I don't give people what they deserve, when I actually show restraint. But instead, when we say that you and I, as Christians, as followers of the risen Christ, that you and I are new creation, that our sins, our trespasses have been forgiven, and that we have been changed and sustained by the Holy Spirit of God and the resurrected Christ. And so, church, what we do here today and how we live our lives eternally is, well, it's really so much more, isn't it? And it's okay to struggle with that. It's okay to struggle with that. I want you to struggle with that. Because we're going to read stories. I mean, we're going to see, next week we're going to get into the story of Nicodemus. And we read back on these stories and Jesus says, hey, you can't get into God's kingdom until you're born again. And we just kind of, tee-hee-hee, that the teacher of the law doesn't get what Jesus is saying, right? Silly Nicodemus, how do you not understand what that means to be born again? Everybody knows what that means, right? And we look back on that and we pick on the people that Jesus is encountering. And church, here's the truth. If Jesus is not encountering us in those same challenging ways, I'm pretty sure you and I are not encountering Jesus. If we're not being challenged by his truth and we just assume that, oh yeah, well, I totally understand. Born again, of course. I've been baptized, so what else you got to say? It's done. Done? No, it's not done. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of wonderful things, right? And so we have to allow ourselves to be confronted by by the Word of God and by the Christ that has been given to us. All right, so in John's Gospel, he's going to use symbolism. And this basically, this use of symbolism is he is going to bring things that from the surface are seemingly opposite, and he's going to bring them together. Right? And that, we are, and again, this is, John's Gospel is different. And of course, you know just from the prologue that instead of the birth story, the earthly birth story of Jesus, that John goes back to the birth of the, of all things. Right? So we know from the get-go that something is different here. That this is different. Same story, but it's very different. And John is writing this way because, number one, Ephesus is in Asia. And so the people in Ephesus and John living in Ephesus after the life and ministry of Jesus, they were influenced by Asian, they were influenced more by Asian thinkers than they would be by Greek philosophers. And we also have to remember that you guys know what language Jesus spoke in, right? No? What? Aramaic. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And Aramaic is a language that flowery is not a good word, but it's a language built on imagery. It's a language built on imagery. And so John has the job of taking this image-filled language and he is translating it and writing it in Greek because that's the language that they wrote in. And he's having to take some of these ideas and these pictures and he's having to put them into a language. And the Greek language doesn't flow or create the same idea as Aramaic. And so it's a little bit limiting. And I'll give you an example. I'll give you an example. Back in chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 5, John 1, 5 says that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Right? So much of our thought, and a lot of our thought, especially our biblical thought, just comes from a Greek, a philosophic mind, and we see these two things as light and dark, right? We see these things as mutually exclusive. We say, well, Jesus comes and he is the light, and where he is, there is no darkness, there is no shadow or variation, right? And so, it's all light. Well, yes, and scripture does tell us that with God, there is no shadow or variation. But when Jesus comes into the darkness, he doesn't erase the darkness. He coexists with the darkness. Now, when Jesus comes again, no more darkness. But you and I are still living in a time where darkness exists. Can we at least admit that? Okay, so we live in a time where Jesus' light has already come. It fills our lives. We have believed that he is the Son of God. And so we are filled with the light of Christ. But you and I still live our daily lives surrounded by darkness. And you and I, though our sins are forgiven, not every inch of us is light yet, is it? No, it's not. Let's be honest, you and I got a little bit of darkness. We don't like to admit it. We don't like our Christian friends to see it. But it's there. It's there. And so John is writing with this idea of the light and the darkness, and he is saying, look, you need to understand, these things coexist. They coexist. In fact, the Aramaic language, I thought this was really interesting. The Aramaic language actually has different words for every hour of the night. Every hour throughout the night, they have a different word because they were describing how the moonlight or the darkness would cast shadows and how it was a different level of light or darkness playing together to understand better that part of the night. So that was very interesting, and hopefully that can help us understand what John is trying to do, because John is going to get us to try to hold two seemingly opposite ideas at the same time. Which, again, educators will tell you that that's a sign of intelligence, of being able to hold in your mind two seemingly opposing ideas at the same time. Right? You don't have to accept both of them, but you can understand them. You can hold them there. They can occupy place in your brain and say, okay, I see this and I see this. They seem to be opposed to each other, but they can both exist. Right? And so that's kind of what John is trying to get, well, it's what we have to do to hopefully better understand what he is saying. All right, let's see. This idea that Jesus brings light, but darkness still exists. Here's a helpful example. You ever hear anybody say, well, how can God exist if bad things happen? And how can God be good if bad things happen to good people? What kind of God is that? I cannot believe in such a God. Now, number one, they're not being honest with you. They believe, they're having a hard time understanding. Right? Because if you are going to attribute allowing evil to exist and to happen to good people, then you also have to attribute, and here's the question, here's where you need to ask them. When you encounter someone that has this idea, say, hey, if we can agree that God does exist and that God does allow bad things to happen to good people, then maybe we can have a better discussion of the nature of God and why that would be. Because here's my question to you. How do you explain anything good happening if God doesn't exist? Did they not attribute the power of good or bad solely to God in their declaration? Then stick with them and say, okay, if you're going to give God that much authority, and I agree, he has it, so riddle me this. How can anything good ever happen if God doesn't exist? If good is from God? Now we got a conversation. Now we got a conversation. Because I believe that most people that have that complaint about God, that they're not really questioning the existence of God. They just don't like how God hands out good and bad. That's what they don't like. It's not fair. Right? It's not fair. Why would bad things happen to good people? Well, why did Jesus die on the cross? He was good. In fact, he's the only one that anyone could ever say he is good. He is completely light. Right? Bad happened to him. So God may have a purpose of allowing bad things to happen. It's not for us to shake our fist at God and say, why are you this way? It is for us to humble our hearts before God and say, you're the creator of all things. Everything is yours. Help me try to figure out what you're doing here. Help me trust you through what's going on here. And so we are called to God with a little bit more humility in our hearts. Right? But that's a great example. In Ephesians chapter 1, and I just want to go over that. I'm just going to read one verse that Robert read for us. Ephesians chapter 1, 10. Oh, 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All right, so again, you and I, a lot of times we fall into this idea that instead of wholeness or instead of unity, we like to see things at opposite ends, right? That something is completely light or it's completely dark. That something is completely good or it is completely bad. And Paul says here to the church in Ephesus, now see, God's plan was through Christ was to bring together things in heaven and things on earth. And again, we're tempted to read that and say, oh yeah, well when Jesus comes back, he's just going to toast everybody that deserves it, and then finally heaven and earth will be brought together. Well, you see, church, that doesn't explain yours and my existence. That doesn't explain those who actually believe and put their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose sins are remembered no more, who walk in the light, who are filled with the presence and spirit of God, and yet we ourselves still make decisions according to darkness, and we walk in a world that is filled with darkness, and yet we are still called to shine our light. But God says, I'm sending you my son. I'm sending you my son, and he's going to show you how to live a life of unity. And he calls us to live a life of unity. Yes, we're here in the flesh. We're constrained by the flesh. We're not perfect. We're not complete. We're not there yet. But God has forgiven our sins. God has made us and called us to be holy because he is holy. And yeah, we are still trying to figure it out. We still stumble. We still make mistakes. We still miss the mark. But because of what Jesus has done, because of our forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, then you and I don't have to wait 364 days until the next sacrifice. The sacrifice, the final sacrifice, has already been made. And so we trust that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Now, when you think about the union of earth and heaven, where does such union exist? Think about it in the Bible. Where does the union of heaven and earth exist? The garden? I mean, in the first two chapters. Tabernacle? The temple? The church, the believer, where are heaven and earth together? It's in us, isn't it? It's in us. Yeah. Yeah, and so John is going to call us back to that first place where there was such union of heaven and earth, the union that, that Jesus brings. All right, let's go back. John chapter 1. And we're going to take a look at, now, the other John, okay? So we've been talking about John the author, now we're going to take a look at John the baptizer. Now, interestingly enough, we know this is a big character in the gospel of Jesus, but in John's gospel, John the baptizer, or John the Baptist, is a little bit different. In that, interestingly enough, we don't get the baptism story of Jesus. Now, John talks about it happening, but he doesn't actually record it happening. It's very interesting. It's very interesting. Now, what we see from John is that John's baptizing is not the most important part of his job. That instead, John the Baptist serves more as a witness to Jesus. So, you can see this in John 1:15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me." Verse 19, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" And then let's go down to verse 29. John 1:29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And so we see Again, I know it's kind of confusing. We see in John's gospel, John the Baptist becoming less of the baptizer and more of the witness to the eternal Son of God. And so he is basically looking to the crowds, because the crowds are going, okay, you're doing this baptizing out here in the river. What's going on? Who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Who are you? And John says, no. Me, it's not about me. It's not about who I am. God sent me to baptize with water so that I could recognize when the Spirit shows up and I can go, ha, that's the one. That's the Son of God. That's the Lamb of God. That is the one that is sent to us to save us from our sin. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. What good news. And so, we witness the divine through the witness of John. And then you'll notice in verse 33 and 34, he says, this is who I'm talking about. Number one, he says, this is the activity of the Son of God. Look at verse 33. What does the Son of God do? What is his activity? Because it's going to show us two things. Verse 33 is about activity. Verse 34 is about identity. Verse 33, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John says, okay, I'm out here baptizing with water, but this is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Much more powerful than water, right? And again, not our tradition, because why? Well, you know why? Because we have a hard time with new creation. We have a hard time with spiritual realities. We have a hard time holding the things of heaven and earth together. We see with our eyes. We can touch it so we know it's real. I get out of the water. I feel wet. I've had a bath before. I know water. Spirit, we got a harder time with, right? Yeah. I mean, we say the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost for the remission of your sins so that you will receive the Holy Spirit. But if we saw the Spirit, it would make us very uncomfortable. If we saw a manifestation of the Spirit, we would go, I don't know about that. But John says, no. This is who he is. The Son of God is showing up and he is baptizing with the Spirit. That's his work. That's what Jesus does. He baptizes with the Spirit. No thanks. I'm good. What? But church, isn't that how a lot of us live? I mean, it's fun to talk about. Yeah, it's fun to imagine. And, you know, someday, look at the ministry of Jesus. We believe in him. We have come to know through the witness of John, through the Gospels, through the Scriptures, and through our own experiences that this is what Jesus does. Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. So I've got to be real honest with you. It doesn't matter what person baptized you in the water as much as the fact that Jesus baptized you in his Spirit. Maybe we need to quit pulling things apart that were meant to hold each other together. And then his identity. So who is this that baptizes with the Spirit? Verse 34, I've seen him and borne witness. This is the Son of God. If God is who he says he is, and this is his Son, his firstborn, the one who carries the name, the one who bears all authority of the Father, he is the one to be listened to. He is the one to be followed. He is the one to be trusted. All right, after this story, verse 35, the next day, verse 43, the next day, and then chapter 2, and that's what we're going to look at. Chapter 2, verse 1, the third day. John chapter 2, you will find this very interesting. This is the story, of course, of Jesus' first what? Yeah, his first sign, right? This is Jesus' first sign. Now, what we need to see is that just as John chapter 1 was connected to Genesis chapter 1, right? The beginning creation, the beginning of everything. John chapter 2, in the same way, connects with Genesis chapter 2. And those in Ephesus who are reading this gospel, they would have gone right there. You and I have a harder time, but it starts with, on the third day, Jesus went to a what? He went to a wedding. And weddings happen in gardens. Weddings happen in gardens. They didn't happen in buildings. You didn't get all the tulle and put the reserve sign, you know, for the parents of the bride and the groom and you know, have the music playing. I mean, it was in the garden. It was outside. It was outdoors. And so when those first readers, those first ones that received this gospel in Ephesus, as they are reading this and they say, hey, on the third day, Jesus attended a wedding. Now, you and I mean, what's our big deal? We're just grappling with wine? Jesus, you are hurting our teetotaler reputations. We have a hard time with this. Really? Your first sign is drinking? Yeah. What do I do with this? Well, we'll see. We'll see what we do with this. But we need to know that just like Genesis chapter 2 was the creation of man and woman, and God puts them in the garden. And then here we have John chapter 2. And we're going to have Jesus manifest his glory. That is, he is going to show the world who he is. And he does so in a garden. In a garden. All right, let's read it. John chapter 2 verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, do you remember Genesis' story? Who was kind of running the show and walking the other person through all the stuff? It was Eve, right? Yeah, Eve was running the show. She was, now granted, it was a bad direction, but she was still running the show, and then she got Adam to go along. Here, and again, it's lost on us, but these original hearers, they're hearing this going, "Oh, I see what's happening here. I see what's happening here." It's why Jesus didn't call her mother. He called her woman, Eve. Oh, wait a minute. So what you're saying is this new creation that's coming in through the Son of God is putting things back in the garden, and we're going to see a better direction than what happened the first time around. So this is rife with symbolism, okay? Now you and I are coming in late to the party, and we're going, wait a minute. What's going on? Again, that's why we study the languages. It's why we better understand what's going on in the original text, because you and I just, English, it just fell in our laps, or someone gave it to us when we got baptized, and let's go. Well, there's a little more to it. There's a little more to it than that. So, the woman says, "Hey, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, now, what happened when Adam and Eve ate the fruit? Yeah, they recognized their own nakedness, right? Because God shows up, and what are they doing? They're hiding from him. Because before that day, when they made that decision, they didn't have to hide. They were hanging out in the garden with God. They were walking around with him, just doing their thing. Not a care in the world. In fact, how were they living their lives? They were living their lives as innocent children. They were living their lives as innocent children. And when they decided to to eat the fruit that God said, do not touch that fruit. They basically grew up in a day. They became, and what did the serpent say to them? Now, God doesn't want you eating that because he knows that when you do, you will become like God. Their desire was to become like God. Their desire was to grow up. Their desire was to make their own decisions. Their desire was to think for themselves. Their desire was not have to trust God, but let me handle it. Let me handle it. And again, church, what do our kids want to do? They just want to grow up, don't they? Yeah, they want to grow up. Except, you know what? You know what all the grown-ups want to do? Yeah. How many times, I can't tell you how many times I hear people say, I just can't adult anymore today. I no more adulting. I can't do it, right? Because when we grow up, we get all this added pressure and responsibility put on our shoulders. And we're like, I got to take care of everything. I got to provide everything. And now I got to provide for my family. And I got to provide. I got to be the adult here. Because no one else is going to do it for me. So I got all this on me. And you and I, we just want a Calgon take me away. Because real life, adult life is hard. And that happened to them all in one moment. That Jesus was taking care of them perfectly in the garden. Every need was met. They didn't have a care in the world. And when they said, nope, we want to be like God. We want to do his job. God said, fine. My job's not as easy as you think. Welcome to adulthood. Here's some clothes. He covered their nakedness. Now, everything that was easy, it's only going to come with work. You know when your kids sit down for supper? Wow, Mom, thanks for the chicken nuggets. Ha, nah, 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 nah. They have no idea how much work and effort went into all that, do they? No. Mom yelled at supper time, wash your hands. All I had to worry about were these. I didn't even worry about those, but all I had to worry about was these. Yeah, sure, Mom, I washed my hands. And we came in and we ate because they took care of it. The adults took care of it, right? I'm having a birthday. Great. All I have to worry about is what do I want for my birthday? Just tell people what I want. Some of it happens. Right? I mean, that's what being a kid is like. And the garden, Adam and Eve had to grow up. And here what John is doing in chapter 2 and what Jesus is doing starting his signs here in Cana is that here in this story, John is letting us know that paradise has been regained. That paradise has been reclaimed and opened up to us through the Son of God. See, they couldn't stay there. They couldn't stay there. They sinned. And Jesus shows up and says, well, see, here's a new garden. Here's a new garden. This new garden and this new faith and this new life, this garden that Jesus brings encompasses everything and it lasts forever. It won't be taken away. It won't be taken away. Now Jesus brings together the cleansing water of purification and he couples that, the cleansing water of purification, you know, everything that the Jews were worried about getting clean and getting right, and then he brings it with the new wine of celebration. And he puts those two things together. And it makes us uncomfortable. Because I like the rules. I know where I am. I know where I stand. I know I'm making God happy because I'm doing all this. And God says, yeah, but all that work and effort that you're trying to do to make me happy, why don't you just sit a minute and be happy? Right? How often do we just sit? Church, we are being invited to sit with God. That's what they did in the garden. They spent time together. They spent time together. I mean, and I know it's an old one, but does anyone else at this point just playing through this song in their head? You guys know the song I'm thinking of, right? And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there. I can't help but just, that one's playing on repeat right now. That's what Jesus is doing. He is saying, look, God wants you to come back. God wants you to commune with Him, to fellowship with Him. Yes, He wants you to live your life in obedience and faith and trust and not touching the things He tells you not to touch. And He invites you in to celebrate. Look, He saved the best for last. Church, our lives filled with God's Spirit are holy and happy and joyful. And there is nothing better. How do you invite people to worship God? Hey, come to my church, you're going to hell. Great, when do I show up? What's the entrance fee in the uniform? Hey, come to my church. We get to hang out with God. You hang out with God. Yeah, we do. You hang out with God. Yeah, we do. That's hard to believe. Yeah, for some it is. But you know what? For those of us who know, for those of us that believe the witness, for those of us that have been baptized in His Holy Spirit, for those that recognize Him as God's Son, it's not all that hard. In fact, it's kind of great. It's a celebration. It's joyful. It's amazing. You know, just as any good marriage has to grow and develop and mature, today in John chapter 2, we're just invited to the wedding party and we're just invited to celebrate. We're invited to celebrate. Do you celebrate your faith? Has your faith become a burden? Have you lost all semblance of relationship? Are you still climbing that mountain? Or can you take a breath and be in God's presence in His garden? Are you walking with the resurrected Christ? These are all good things. These are all a part of our maturity, our faith. Yeah, we're looking forward to that day. But today, we get to celebrate. We get to celebrate what God has done for us through His Son. That's what He calls us to. That's what we get to enjoy. And what joy it is. What joy it is. I'm going to close in Isaiah 58 this morning. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, God is talking to His people about two different kinds of fasts. One's not good, one is good. We're going to read about the good one. Because describing His true fast, His good fast, it has an amazing way of covering all these things from John's Gospel, from Genesis 1 and 2, and from the letter to the Ephesians. And it's all kind of in here, so I just wanted to share it with you. Isaiah 58, starting in verse 6. Isaiah 58, 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. We enjoy the light that God provides, and we dwell in His garden forever. Church, you need to know that through Jesus Christ, that's today. That's today. And it's only going to be enjoyed by us when we understand that Jesus has brought heaven and earth together. We still got all the darkness and the negative and the bad around us, and we still got to deal with the rest of life just like everyone else does. But we get to go through it filled with the Spirit of Christ. We get to be in His presence. And if the presence of God is not a shield and a refreshing fountain and a well-watered garden in your life, then it's time. It's time to rethink where you are, because God tells us where He is. And He invites you to be there with Him. And Jesus makes that possible. So if you need to respond this morning, if you need to get where He is, please, please do so. Don't waste another day not being in His presence. Don't waste another day not being close to Him. Don't waste another day just not trusting God as your heavenly Father, the one who loves you and cares for you and provides for you and forgives you and sets things right. His covenant is good.